So last week we talked about or looked at the letter to the Galatians, and I took you through the history of Paul's mission and life up to that point. I suggested to you that the letter to the Galatians was written after Paul's first journey with Barnabas and Mark. He wrote it prior to the Council of Jerusalem, which made some significant decisions in regard to the topics of the Galatians, which Paul doesn't use as an argument in his letter, and that, among many other reasons, persuades me in any case that it's far more likely, it's pretty incredible that Paul would not have quoted the Council of Jerusalem had it had happened before he wrote. So that's in 48 AD. Then I took you on to a little brief look at the Council of Jerusalem, the Assembly of Jerusalem, and then they go back to Antioch, and that's where we pick up now, because I want to skip a couple of letters and go on to the first letter to the Corinthians. And the theme I've taken from the first letter to the Corinthians, written possibly 5 years after Galatians, is from chapter 12, verse 7, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good," or "for a good purpose," is another translation. Each person has a special gift for the body of Christ. And my subtopic is, "Everyone is needed for a vibrant church to carry out Jesus' mission in the world." So everyone's needed. It needs to be really Catholic, not sectarian or denominational. It has to be all-embracing. So let's look at the map. Paul has been at the Assembly of Jerusalem, probably 49 AD. He goes back to Antioch in Syria, and he determines to go on another journey. But this time, for reasons that I don't have to go in with you now, he and Barnabas break. And Barnabas takes his cousin, John Mark, who was there on the first journey. He takes him with him to Cyprus and then vanishes from the story of the New Testament, really. He's in one of Paul's letters, he's mentioned, but we don't hear much any more about Barnabas. Paul heads off from Antioch in Syria with Silas, or Silvanus, got both names, and they head off by land up there and go through the same towns that they visited back 2 years, 3 years earlier. So they go through the southern part of Galatia, and I'll read to you from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, verse 40, and the following, summarizing what Luke says. Paul chose Silas to accompany him. He traveled through Syria, which you can see there, Cilicia, which is where Tarsus is. Can you see it just on the here? He went through Syria, well, that part of Syria, and Cilicia, consolidating the churches that he'd written to prior to the council. Now he's going back consolidating that. And he went to Derbe and Lystra, where he'd been on the first journey, and at Lystra he met this young man called Timothy, whose grandmother and mother, Eunice and Lois, had already become Christians, and he got him circumcised because his mother, though a Jew, had become a Christian and hadn't, and the dad was a pagan and she hadn't gone to the trouble to get him circumcised, so Paul did that. And so Timothy joins them, and then they went through the Phrygian country, just north of Antioch there, and the Galatian country. Now, that's the first time we've talked about Galatian country. So while Galatia, the province, the Roman province, comes right down here, Galatian country is that part there in the centre. It's landlocked. So he goes through the Galatian country, and they came down, because that's highland there, they came down to the coast at Troas, which is on the site or near the site of the ancient Troy. the Battle of Troy. So you're with me now in geography? Then Luke continues and he says, we, and here's the first time we has been mentioned. And an ancient tradition is that this we includes Luke. It's debated, there are different points of view. Some suggest that Luke has just taken this from a sea journal of somebody else. Don't know. But there's no convincing reason to think it wasn't Luke. So we, in any case, set sail from Troas. We took a straight course to Samothrace. Do you see that there, the island? Samothrace. From Troas, they went to Samothrace. Then they went to the mainland at Neapolis. Neapolis, a new city. Naples is the same in Italy. Neapolis in Latin. Naples, Napoli. Well, and from there they went to Philippi, which you can see. And then later on in the Acts, chapter 17, he tells you how they went on to Thessalonica. Can you see that? I presume you can. Then they went to Berea, and from Berea escaped down to Athens. And I won't go into any of that with you, but from Athens, which is down here, as you know, so that's Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, down to Athens, and he went from there to Corinth. And that brings us to the city to which Paul is writing this letter. But before, of course, he writes the letter to them, he's with them for a year and a half, from the year 50 to 51 AD. And this is solid history now. And this is how we can date Paul's life with some chance of success. Because we know from the Acts of the Apostles, Paul was in Corinth at the same time as Gallio was the governor. And Gallio is the brother of the famous Seneca. And we know that Gallio didn't even, he was appointed for a year and didn't even last a year. He left as soon as the ships were sailing in the spring of 51. So he was there only 9 months, 50 and part of 51. And if Paul was there at that time, can you see we've got Paul locked into a wider historical context? So that's a safe date for Paul, 50 to 51. And he probably left Corinth when Gallio left. And you can see the reasons for that when you read the Acts of the Apostles, because a lot of the Jews didn't like what he was doing, and they took him up to the governor, and the governor says, nothing to do with me, it's your affair. And probably the governor, as the Roman governor would be expected to do, living by the law, and he was a good man. So when he left, Paul probably thought, I better leave too, because he didn't have any protection. So he headed off too. But while he was in Corinth, he wrote the two letters, assuming he wrote both, which is what I assume, back to the people of Thessalonica in those years. I won't touch them, only because of lack of time. Then, and we're nearly there, in Acts chapter 18, verse 18 and the following, we're told that Paul left Corinth, which is just this, there's the Gulf of Corinth, and it's a little tiny. He left there to go to Syria, but of course the first crossing took him to Ephesus. So, Paul sailed for Syria, and he was accompanied by the two people that he'd met when he first went there. They were from Rome. They were Christians, Jewish Christians, Priscilla and her husband Aquila. And they were tent makers like Paul. So when he went into the marketplace to get on with his trade, to earn his living, tent and different bits of leather and shades for the caravans and straps for the camels and whatever else you'd do in that trade, because all he had to carry with him was a needle, really. It was easy packing. Well, he met them there and he left with them, and they reached Ephesus and he left them there at Ephesus. What did he do? He was going to Syria, which is Antioch, of course. So he then heads off by boat across the sea. And one more map, how are you going with all this? He leaves Ephesus, goes by sea down here, and then up to Antioch. Well, I'll read you what the Acts says. Sail for Syria. Paul set sail from Ephesus. He landed at Caesarea, which you can see there just above Jerusalem here. So he sailed down here. We don't know whether he got a boat that hugged the shore or whether he got one that could go into the open sea. I don't think we're told, and if we are, I've forgotten. But you can look it up yourself. And then he went down to Antioch. down, meaning north because it's lower altitude. And after spending some time there, don't know how long, he departed and went from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia. So he doubled back, the same journey, but this time he goes through here and he goes to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, chapter 19 of Acts, verse 8, we're told that Paul spoke in the synagogue for 3 months. And then he spent 2 years preaching in the lecture room of Tyrannus. So that's the story of Paul in Ephesus. And lastly, before we get on, from Ephesus he wrote 3 letters, I suggest. None of this is certain. 1 Corinthians, I think you'd have to say, is certain. The others, people give different dates. I'm giving you always, from the evidence that I've acquired, what I consider the most probable of the opinions. So we're dealing with probabilities. But probability is what we deal with all the time, isn't it? Probability means a convergence of probabilities. You've got this bit of evidence, that bit of evidence, and your different scholars will weigh them differently, and some want it to be one and not another. It's a complex thing. I'm coming up with the best opinion I can, and I'm suggesting that they're the 3 letters that Paul wrote, the 3 letters that are extant, still exist. He may have written quite a number of other letters that just got lost. And 1 Corinthians, I'm suggesting 53 AD, and the letters to Philemon and Colossians the following year. You can see where Colossae is here. We'll do it next week, so it's quite close. Paul never went to Colossae, Epaphras did, but he wrote to them from Ephesus, and he also sent a letter back to Corinth, just across there. There's plenty of ships plying that sea between one and the other in the right season. So here we are in what I suggest, 53 AD. I like to think of Paul as being born in the year naught or something like that. So he's about the same age as the Aeon. So he's 53 or something at this time, middle 50s. And he writes, chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You have to keep doing a little bit of shifting when you read the word saints in Paul's letters, because we're accustomed to use the word saints of those specially good people who are an example to the community, and some of them have even been canonized by the church as an example for the whole world, or less than that, beatified, meaning an example for the people in the area where they were brought up and know. So an acknowledgement of their virtue. Saints in Paul doesn't... it requires virtue, but it doesn't state it. A saint is someone who is holy. I must have told you this before, I'll do it again. Holiness is that quality that only God has. So a saint is a person in whom God has chosen to dwell. And they're saints because God is there, not because of what they're doing. If God is there, they should live holy lives. We should. And Paul says, you know, live according to who you are, the vocation to which you're called. But even if you're, many of the people in Corinth look to be pretty sinful when you read the stories, but they're still saints. Can you see the difference I'm trying to make? They're part of the body that God has chosen to dwell in. So they should be living good lives, but they're not. Well, so they're called to be saints, together with, this is, all those who in every place, this is the universality of it. This is the theme that I'm taking for you. We need everybody's gift. So it has to be all-embracing and universal. He's writing to them, but he's writing to all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So there's nothing denominationally small about Paul, nor should there be about any of us. He goes on in verses 10 to 12, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and for the same purpose. For it has been reported to me, so a boat has come in. It's also come in with a letter, by the way, which he's going to start answering in chapter 7, but leaving the letter aside from with questions. It's also been reported to him by Chloe's people. Chloe is a woman, and she's obviously a big trader. Who knows how she got there, but she did. And she's possibly living in Ephesus, but she's got her ships and her trade. And some of the people that have brought stuff over to her or taken stuff from her over to Corinth and in the trading field, they've reported, they've said, "Hey, Paul, look, there's troubles in Corinth. You know, when you left it was fine, but look, the place has fallen to bits. There are quarrels among you," he's been told. What I mean is that each of you says, "I belong to Paul." Another says, "I belong to Apollos," who was a philosopher, brilliant orator, which Paul wasn't, apparently, but he was trained in it. And he also he came from Alexandria, and he was over there in Corinth as a Christian preacher. And he was winning a lot of people to him, which was good. Paul doesn't mind that, of course. But people are saying, "Oh, I'd rather Apollos. He's better than him, and he's better than him, and he's better." And some are saying, "I belong to Cephas, Peter. You know, I belong to that group." Does this sound familiar?
Yes.
And others are saying, "I belong to Christ. You know, I'm better than all you lot. Following, I belong to Christ. You know, Jesus talks to me directly, and I, whatever." So the people are, they're breaking up into these small little groups that are, and look what's sad, isn't it? But that's what they're doing. And Paul says, "Oh God," it breaks his heart. So then he goes to an argument, and this is, I'm doing this quickly just to give you an overview before I get to my theme. In the first two chapters then of the letter to the Corinthians, Paul argues that they're not really wise. They think they're smart and they're wise, but they're not. And he goes out to show it. And I can't do it here with you, but in chapter 1, verse 23, he says, "We proclaim Christ crucified." It's not a philosophy. It's not something everyone thinks. Isn't that brilliant? Who could have thought that up? What a lovely, meaningful thing to say. He says, "I'm talking about Jesus who was crucified on the cross. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. How on earth could God be revealed in someone who's killed on a cross as a criminal?" I mean, it makes no sense, and it doesn't either, if you're thinking logically. "And it's stupid to the Gentiles. You're expecting us to believe in God who loves us, and then you're saying he's in this Jesus who's dying on a cross." I mean, well, it doesn't make any logic. So that's what he says. "This is what we're preaching to you. So don't get all airy-fairy and fancy yourselves and as academic brilliant. Have a look at what we're preaching." And in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "We've received the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God." That's what we should be looking for. Apollos, Cephas, Paul, you, me, Aquila, Priscilla, whoever. Forget all this rivalry and whatever, and look beyond the person who's actually preaching and look for the gift that God is giving you. That's what you should be all, and that should bind you all together. Then he goes in chapter 3 to 4, it's quite brilliant and beautiful, to talk about what an apostle is, the role and authority of an apostle. Thinking of Cephas or himself or Apollos or whoever they want to talk about. This is what an apostle is. They're not a bloke who's going to start his own church, for God's sake, and start his own community and be the top man in the community that everyone thinks, "Oh, this is marvellous, I'm going to go and..." I mean, you can go and listen to him preach if he preaches well, no problem. But it's not a matter of churches with different leaders. He said, "Look, this is what we're God's servants," chapter 3, verse 9. "We're working together. You are God's field." There's two images here. They're like ploughmen. They're ploughing the field, but you're the field, and we're all, and you're God's building that we're trying to edify, if you know the edificatio in Latin, building, edifice in English. We're building this thing together, so don't use us as hooks to hook your differences on. And he goes on to chapter 3, verse 16, you're God's temple, God's temple. God's Spirit is dwelling in you. So that's what matters. And he goes on in chapter 4, verse 1 to say, think of us, all of us, as servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries. And I've quoted you there from Cardinal Bernardin of Chicago. He's died some years ago now. Marvelous fellow who tried to help the church in America come to the Catholic Church he was concerned with, but everywhere. When he died, everyone was at the funeral, the Jews and the Protestants, whoever, whatever, they didn't matter, because he was such a magnificent human being and so ecumenical and so saintly, really. And he's written some beautiful stuff on the priesthood, meaning the ordained priesthood that I have the privilege of belonging to. And I think that's one of the loveliest definitions of what the priesthood is. The priest, we're all priests by baptism, of course, so we all share in this, but he's actually talking about those whose priesthood is kind of publicly evident. And he talks about them, us, as the bearers of the mysteries and the doctors of the soul. That's what a priest is called to be, an ordained priest, a bearer of the mystery and a doctor of the soul, and not some apachik in a system, a public servant of the church who gets on with the organisation and whatever. That's what we're supposed to... Well, that's where he gets the idea of stewards of God's mystery. That's what Paul is, and Apollos and Peter and all the rest. The third thing, he goes on in chapter 5 and 6 to demonstrate that they think they're wise and smart, and they're claiming, some of them, to be smart, and some of them are educated, some of them aren't, and the uneducated ones are looking up to the educated ones, and it's all all over the ship. God, I'd hate to be in a parish like this, but I'm not, thank God. And maybe the parishes do exist like this, but the one I'm privileged to be in isn't like this, and it's great. If it was, I'd stamp on it. No, I mean, it just isn't like that, so thank God. He says, look, he talks about incest in the community. How smart are you? He talks about the fact that when there are differences, they're carting themselves off to the court to settle their differences instead of working it out in love between them. And then he talks about irresponsible sexual behaviour in the community, because before they became Christians, they probably, everything went like it might today. It's just whatever. But so now they're falling back into those habits. So how smart are you, all he's saying? And then he says in chapter 6, verse 11, but you, the Christian community is right here, you were washed, baptism. You were sanctified. You were taken in to be a temple of God's Spirit. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. You see the Trinitarian there, Jesus, Spirit, God, Christ, Spirit, God. There's this constant understanding of the way in which we access the divine, and the divine touches us in the person of Jesus Christ, in his Spirit, in the community, and all of it coming from the source who is God. Then in chapter 7 he starts to answer questions that they had put to him in a letter, and it goes on for 4 chapters. They asked him about virginity and marriage, and he gives a very good answer there, I think, to them, but we have to look at the type of community of the day and what marriage was like in the first century. There's a lot of study has to be done to read Paul, and there are some, I'll put inverted commas the word Christian, sects today who follow Paul to the letter, like male must be in charge. Have you ever met that in some community? It's absolutely balmy. I mean, Paul would say, for God's sake, he'd written a letter to Corinth. And he's talking to people in Corinth, and whatever the situation is, we're only getting one half of the... We don't know exactly what was going on in Corinth, except we think Paul's pretty wise, and his advice was probably spot on. So he's writing to them, but he's writing in a situation where marriage, for example, a typical marriage would be a 25-year-old man who'd studied and he'd learnt a trade, and he'd be marrying a 14, 15-year-old girl who's just ready for sexual relationships and motherhood and just beginning, and so the dad would be protecting her, and then he would then be handed over to the man who would now protect her, and she would know all about home life, and she'd be as beautiful as the mother had helped her to be and all that. But in the public world, she didn't have a role, and the men did, and so she'd be wise to take notice of her husband's advice about where to go and what, all that. So he's writing in a different world from what we call marriage. So you've got to know that before you interpret what he says. And to interpret this as God's word that applies through every culture, all through the history of the world, you can only say it's absolutely balmy. I mean, it's just so stupid. It'd be like reading a dentistry manual from 1540 and following that still. Brrr, brrr, brrr. I don't think you'd go to the dentist. You'd let your teeth fall out, because it has improved a bit, dentistry, over the years. But you said, oh, no, this was there in the first century, this is what it was, so we're still going to do it? Yeah. No, cut it out. Give Paul a break. So he says, in his advice, he says, chapter 7, verse 7, well, and because of Paul's ministry, and because, don't forget, I'm saying too much quickly, aren't I? The resurrection of Jesus raised an expectation that was unrealistic, but I would suggest inevitable, till time sorted it out. Jesus died and rose, and Paul often talks about him as the first fruits of the resurrection. Well, if it's harvest time, I don't know, say early autumn, and the first, well, is that when grapes come out and get harvest? Autumn? Somebody, yeah. Anyhow, whatever. If the first ones are ready to be picked, it's only in the next couple. We better get some people in to pick the fruit, because it's going to be long. The whole harvest is going to be there, isn't it? Because it's the beginning of the harvest. So if Jesus is risen from the dead, everyone would have thought, oh well, like it's starting and it's nearly here. So let's, and Paul's trying to get as many people to know about it and involved as possible. And there's this expectation that the end of the world, the end of history, the end of time, the fulfillment of everything is kind of just around the corner. So there's an urgency in the early church at the beginning. And so that's part of Paul's thing. So he didn't have to, probably, it's pretty likely that Paul was married. And that which often happened, his wife could have died in childbirth, which happened a lot because of reasons that I don't need to explain to you. So there were, and in the early church later on too, the first celibacy among priesthood was a choice, but nearly all the celibate priests were post-married celibates because of the... Their wife had died, and they were looking, and they were older and wiser and whatever else, and they took on the leadership of the church was so all-absorbing that they didn't marry again, something like that. Well, here's Paul, possibly in the same boat. We don't know. Maybe he was never married, but as a Pharisee, it's pretty unlikely that he's got to the age of 50 without marrying, because there was a kind of a strong expectation and obligation almost to carry on the Jewish life and so on. Celibacy is rightly a rare gift, and we're in a church that makes it obligatory for priests. Well, as soon as that stops, the better, I would suggest. Till we open up leadership to leaders and stop training boys. Well, we've stopped that, but some would want to go back to it. Stop training boys to be leaders in an adult community by bypassing adolescence and bypassing women and bypassing everything. It's amazing how it's worked so well for so many. I mean, it's a miracle of grace. But it's also not amazing that it hasn't worked for so many either. So we've got to clean up the system. Anyhow, Paul says, look, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has a particular gift. This is my theme. Each has a particular gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. So not everyone's going to be able to be or should try to be celibate. So you follow your vocation and whatever it is. Learn, if it helps you become mature and loving and free, go for it. But if it doesn't, and it won't for most, because they'll need a partner and they'll need teenage kids to scratch their eyes out and tell them what's really going on. You know, I mean, it's a bit of a strong image, but you know what I mean. The kids are likely to tell you things about yourself, aren't they? That smarten you up a bit. Well, if you're a priest, you haven't got any kids to tell you. And most of the people in the pews are kind of too respectful for Father ever to find out the truth, which is a hopeless situation to be in for us and for them probably too. But in any case, Paul says that. I'd like you to be what I am because it's full-time commitment to the mission. Of course, it'd be great if everybody did that. But follow your vocation and your life. Then there are a lot of questions about eating meat offered to idols, which I shan't go into. In chapter 10, he says, don't seek your own advantage, but that of the others. So he gets back to the a principle of behaviour. Then in chapters 11 to 14... he talks about the conduct that's going on in the Christian assembly, and some of it's very poor. And one of the problems he talks about is the conduct of women in the assembly. He's been hearing back, and letters are being written, and it's gone a bit haywire. And it's actually almost inevitable that it would, because you've got women who, for the most part, almost universally, were not educated, didn't have a role in the public community in their day, and they weren't doctors or philosophers or farmers or anything, really. They were mothers and wives and did the beautiful thing of bearing. Now, when they came into, and the Jewish is the same, when they came into the Christian community, they're all coming in together. You know, the women aren't upstairs and the boys downstairs. They're all in there together. It's a new experience. And if people are thrown into a situation that they're not trained for, and they think, well, I've got a right to have my say, and they're blarting out things and it's just not whatever. It's causing problems in the community. So Paul says, read it yourself, he says effectively, look, talk to your husband when you get home, but in the public assembly we need a bit of order because it's all over the place, so I've heard. And it probably was. Now, he wasn't writing for 20th or 21st century educated women or whatever now. He was writing for a situation precisely in Corinth. And I can only assume that Paul was probably right on the knocker in his advice or his suggestion as to how to handle this new, unexpected, untried situation that wasn't working. And he didn't have time to send them off somewhere to get them educated. So he says, look, quieten the whole thing down. Next thing that comes up is the Lord's Supper. So if you feel your parish community is not as holy as you'd like it to be, for God's sake, read the letter to the Corinthians. I mean, I've never been in a community that's as bad as this one. They're coming to the Eucharist together, and the people with money are sitting over there with red wine and cake and I don't know what else, and crustaceans from the sea and all stuff that's come in from Chloe or somebody in the thing, and they're having a great old time. And the poor are sitting over there with bits of crust and hardly eating nothing because they haven't got much. And they're not allowed to sit with us. Can you believe it? I mean, you can believe it, all right? But that's what's happening in the church. And I mean, it's just hopelessly, well, don't have to say any more, it's really bad. And it's at the Eucharist, followed by the agape meal. So Paul gets into him and says, great, he can't believe they're behaving like this. And obviously broke his heart, and he needed to speak strongly to them. And then he talks about, and here we have the first account of the Last Supper in the Bible. 53 AD, 20 years only after Jesus' death, and he's telling you the tradition that's come through. I received from the Lord, this is chapter 11, verse 23, what also I handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, that's the New Revised Standard Version, I think it's probably not a good translation again. Betrayed means handed over. Almost except for Judas, who handed Jesus over to the Romans, and that could reasonably be translated betrayed, you'd do better to translate this all the time as handed over. He may not be talking about Judas betraying Jesus. I think he's talking about God giving his son. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You know the text from John. This is God is confiding Jesus to us. Well, on the night when this happened, Jesus took a loaf of bread And when he'd given thanks, Greek eucharisteo, eucharist, he broke it and said, "This is my body. It is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body." I'll say some obvious things to you if you bear with me. There's no physical change in the bread. It's still bread, physically. That can be proven. Doesn't need any. It's chemically still bread. If you put it through some kind of a system, of, you'd find it's no different from the other bread chemically. Physics and chemistry are not about what we're talking about. That's the species, as we call it. That's the surface sense perceptions that we have. What's happened is it's taken on a new meaning. Jesus has given it a meaning. Now, this isn't exactly a parallel, because what we're talking about here is far more beautiful in a way. But you people who are married, and you, there was probably one occasion when you gave your wife or husband a ring. Well, the ring is a bit of metal, and it's still a bit of metal. But is that what it is when you give it to her or him? Isn't it a promise that I'll be with you for good, or, you know, richer or poorer? It's got a meaning because of love, has given it another meaning. And it's different now as a symbol. It's a statement of eternal love, really. Well, that's not a bad beginning, as long as you go. What we're talking about here is Jesus, when he broke the bread at the Last Supper, his heart broke, of course, because everything's kind of, the clouds are gathering, the storm is gathering, and he's not that silly, he can't see that. The likelihood of trouble round the corner is high. In fact, it proves that's the case. The high priest doesn't learn, and Pilate doesn't learn, even though his wife told him he should, but he didn't take any notice. So, yes, this is the beginning of the Passion, and that looks highly likely, let's say that, to Jesus. So he's here in this supper. In fact, it's not the Passover supper, because there's no Paschal lamb present, but it's on the occasion of the Passover. The Passover is probably the Friday night, so it's the night before. But it's the last time they'll be together, and he gives it a Passover meaning, the manna and so on. So, and he's the Paschal lamb, as people realised later. Well, he's saying, "This is my body." This is my body, meaning what? Your body. This is me, is probably a better way of translating that, because soma in Greek depends on your philosophy and your psychology and everything, what you actually mean. He doesn't mean this physical stuff. It's my person, my dreams, my agenda, my hope, my spirit, everything about me. This is me. I'm giving myself to you. Take it. And when he says, "Do this in memory of me," you've got to keep asking, do what? It doesn't mean every Sunday come together and have a Eucharist. That's a beautiful way of remembering all this and reliving it and representing it, of course. But I think what Jesus is saying is, do what I'm doing. Give your body to others. Love one another as I have loved you. That's what he's actually asking. Do what I'm doing. Give yourself, even when things are grim, give yourself as a gift. Do what I'm doing in memory of me. And so that we will remember to do it. Right on at the early church, they gathered on the first day of the week, Saturday evening usually, at sunset, that's when the day began. And we've gone back to that practice now in our church anyhow. 6 o'clock on Saturday night is the beginning of Sunday. That's why it's a Sunday Mass. And we've gone back to that, and we do it, but all the time. It's so that we will do what Jesus is doing. And you'll read John's Gospel. He doesn't actually have the Last Supper. He talks about it, but he doesn't describe it. He actually gets to the washing of feet, doesn't he? And Jesus' command, love one another as I have loved you. Same thing, just different ways of putting it. In the same way, says Paul, he took a cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Pour out your life for others as a mother, a father, a teacher, a nurse, a public servant, whatever. Give your life, even if it's drained from you. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's a painting in 1592 by Tintoretto, just as of the Last Supper. I put it there because I like it, no other reason. And then comes to the text that I've been building up to, and that is my topic. And it's a brilliant little text. Chapter 12, verse 4 to 7. Paul writes, there are varieties of gifts. Everyone in this room now has a different gift. There are varieties of gifts. And the word he uses is not any gift, it's charisma. Charis means grace. Charisma, the M-A on the end, means what happens when you receive grace. So it's a grace gift. It's a gift from God. It's a divinely given gift. And that means nature. And there's no distinction between nature and grace in that sense. Everything we have is gift. But it's accenting the divine origin of it. So there are varieties of charisms, of grace gifts. But there's only one spirit. So you've got an orchestra and you're all playing a wind instrument. Many of them, all different. But it's the one breath. But it sounds different from a tuba to a piccolo because the instrument is different. But it's the one breath coming through all of us. Now, there are varieties of ministries, and he uses this wonderful word, diakonia, from which we get our word deacon. Ministries, service. But there's only one Lord who is in engaging us all in his mission of service in the world and to each other. And there are varieties of... Now, this is never well translated, so, and I can't translate it too well either, but I'm going to give you about 16 words to kind of cover one Greek word. There are varieties of ways of exercising power. Is the Greek word, you can see it there in English letters, energema. The M-A on the end is the noun, what happens when, and surely you can see the word energy in the Greek. There are varieties of ways of energizing, of getting things moving, which is what power means in English. French pouvoir means to be able, or to, in some parts of the verb, to enable. Power is a very important thing. It's the energy to make things happen, to enable things to happen. When power becomes controlling or dominating, well, it's an abuse of power. But the power that a mother has, the power that a baby has to bring happiness into a home, the power that, you know, I mean, it's just marvellous stuff because it makes things possible that wouldn't otherwise happen. And we want more power, not less. But the problem is power is so easily abused that it gets a bad name. And so we all mamby-pamby round saying, oh, no, I couldn't possibly do that. And I couldn't, oh, no, it's only me. And no, just let's bore ourselves into eternity by doing nothing, lest we kind of look different. And so there are varieties of ways of exercising power. But it's the same God, there's only one God, the source of all energy, who activates them in everybody. To each is given, here's my text, the manifestation of the Spirit for a good purpose, for a good goal, for something divinely wanted. So I've got that little diagram there for you, just to say it in a diagram form. Here's the Spirit. It's Trinitarian. You can obviously see that, I presume. The Spirit is the charism, so that's that one. And the Lord is the ministry. So your gift is given you. My gift is given me. Our gifts are given to us so that we can use them in ministry, in service, in life-giving. And we can't say we haven't got any power. We've all got it. And we've got it because all of this comes from God. So that's you there. That's the dance. That's your life in there. This is your life. And it's gifted by the Trinitarian God. And it's powerful if you can find your gift and live it, and if you live it for the service of others whatever it be, don't compare it to anybody else's. A garden, you know, it's we're like little flowers. We are human beings. You get these little violets along the pathway, and they look up to the big oak that's been there for 200 years, and they're just a little, you know, seasonal violet. And you get people who are violets looking up at oaks and thinking, gee, I wish I was an oak tree. Or, and you get other people saying to violets, you should be. Look at that oak tree. It's got birds in the branches and it's got horses in the shade and mum and dad are picnicking under it. It's doing a marvellous job and you're just sitting there with slugs crawling over you. I mean, why don't you get a life? What they don't realise is that the oak tree is up there looking down at this violet and thinking, oh my God, I'd love to be a violet. Every time there's a storm, I get a branch bashed off. There are birds pooping all over me. There are things rubbing up against the bark. It's too bloody and hard. And this little violet is just sitting there by the side of the path, just looking beautiful and doing nothing much. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be a violet? So the violets want to be an oak tree, the oak tree wants to be a violet, and everyone else wants to be like somebody else. And I'm not joking. Do you know what I mean? Yeah. Nearly everybody is like that. And the culture wants us to be like that because we might buy things so that we can be like that. And if a petunia, if a little violet can be persuaded to buy something that you need for an oak tree, it'll obviously waste it, it'll never use it, but at least the system is still working. Things are being bought and sold and wasted. So, back to our text. It's quite beautiful, and it's saying to them, what are you talking about trying to be like Apollos or thinking that I'm better than Apollos or Apollos is better than me or Cephas or... For God's sake, get your act together and live your gift and live it for the community and let God work through you for a common good, for a good purpose, and stop all this stupidity and bickering and so on. That's the theme. So if everyone has a gift, a charism from God, unique to each person, and if it's about ministry, carrying on the agenda, the ministry of Jesus, and it's got the power of God in it, well, we should ask the question, I think, who is my neighbour? And you know that Jesus was asked that. But I want you, first of all, to look at the teaching of the day and what they would have expected. The man who said, who is my neighbour, would have expected something like this, because this is in Sirach. It's a book of wisdom from the early 2nd century BC. And it reads, look, it says, if you do good, know to whom you do it. You'll be thanked for your good deeds. Do good to the devout and you'll be repaid. If not by them, certainly by the Most High. No good comes to one who persists in evil or to one who doesn't give alms. Pretty general wisdom. Then he goes on, however, give to the devout but do not help sinners. Do good to the humble but don't give to the ungodly. Hold back their bread. Don't give it to them, for by means of it they might subdue you. If you feed them, they'll have more kids and they'll grow up and they'll end up overwhelming you. So it's not a good idea at all. Then you'll receive twice as much evil for all the good you've done to them. Reason? The Most High hates sinners and will inflict punishment on the ungodly. Give to the one who's good, but do not help the sinner. Very sound advice for a group who thought they were right and no one else was. And that's a mentality that's not dead now either. Don't worry. So there it is, and it's all in the book of Sirach, and if you could read it, and you could say it's the word of God, so it's true, and you could forget to read anything else, and then off you go. Why don't you start another church? You could preach this everywhere. Make a bit of money on the side. The last lines of the book of Sirach read like this. Two nations my soul detests, and the third are not even a people. Those who live in Seir, that's the Edomites, and the Philistines, they're the ones he detests, and the ones that are not even a people are the foolish people who live in Shechem. The Samaritans, that mob. And you know from the Gospel of John, he explains to the people who are reading, because they mightn't be aware of it, Jews don't share things in common with Samaritans. Jews don't. So you know why the problem is. So let's have a look. And I'll just remind you, I won't go through this, but you have heard of the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is Jesus' answer, which is radically different in two levels. Not only is it open to everybody, but the surprise of that parable is that he's not actually asking Jews to look after Samaritans as well. The parable is about a Samaritan who looks after a Jew. So that's a real turn, a real change of mind. In 1985, our MSC Order celebrated our 100 years in Australia, and the very first thing we did was we called it Listening to the Voices, and we got Aboriginal people, Indigenous people to come and be with us and address us. That was and the reason we did it was this, basically, that instead of us thinking, what can we do for Aborigines? What can we, capital W, do for the Indigenous, small I, who are needy and poor and all that? We're actually asking, what can they do for us? Because we've got a poverty that they don't even know about, which is all bursting all over the world at the moment. You know, our kind of poverty of thought and poverty of narrowness and all that. Whereas there, more family, more nature, etc. So it was like realizing that we're not the doers of good, the good doers. We've got a lot to learn. And if you give someone the dignity of teaching you, haven't you honoured them or respected them in a way? And then you've got the story of the woman of Samaria, and that's where that John chapter 4. Everyone's surprised that he's talking to a woman, and he's talking to a Samaritan, and she's surprised too, because Jews don't talk to them. But Jesus isn't into all that, and you know that. Let's go to what are sometimes called in the Old Testament the translation. The Greek is the word is lepra, and reasonably we call it leper. But leprosy didn't exist in the Old Testament Near East. So it's not leprosy in the sense of Hansen's disease, which we know about. That seems to have been introduced into this part of the world by the soldiers. It's probable by the soldiers of Alexander the Great, because they went right over to India, to the Indus River, and probably brought this back in and infected the local people. So leprosy, in the New Testament, leprosy did exist, but most of the people who were called lepers weren't. And I've translated it there the way the scholars suggest you translate it. The person who, this is Leviticus chapter 13, the person who has a scaly skin disease, so it's some kind of, it's impossible for doctors today reading the scriptures to work out exactly, because it seems to be a whole lot of things. No doubt a variety of virulent skin complaints. So the person who has this skin disease, which makes the skin go scaly, shall wear torn clothes, let the hair of his head be dishevelled, he shall cover his upper lip and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean, that is, unable to belong to the community, unable to go to the synagogue, unable to go to the temple, unable to be in community. Had to be out there somewhere. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He shall live alone. His dwelling will be outside the camp. That's the law. Leviticus, it's from God, as is the whole of the book of Leviticus. So if you take that absolutely seriously, then it's God's will, and God doesn't change, so that's how it should be. However, you'll see in a moment, Jesus takes no notice of it. He just embraces the leper. So God's will and the Bible being God's word all needs to be very carefully looked at. God's word is in it. It's a reflection on God's word. It's a response to God's word, but it's a human response that's socially, culturally, necessarily contexted. And so prior to Jesus, how could we possibly understand God the way Jesus presented him? So my comment on that text from Leviticus is, though quarantine is insisted on, obviously, the conditions described in that whole of chapter 13, which I haven't read for you, they're not contagious for the most part, and that leads to the conclusion that those affected are isolated for ritual, not hygienic reasons. It's a taboo. It's a fear taboo, not a medical procedure. The various skin conditions listed have in common a scaling of the skin. And it would seem, this is the best opinions around from the Jewish scholars, of course, included, it would seem that this renders a person, inverted commas, impure or unclean because it has the appearance of death. It's the death thing that... It's a link with death that's a problem, even apart from the fact that the condition was commonly thought of as a divine punishment for sin. So anyone with it must be a sinner, and so you shouldn't help them. You shouldn't interfere. This is, by the way, quite alive and well in India today. The Christian communities there, including our own, helping the untouchables. And a whole lot of the Indian community think we're doing them harm by helping them, because they are in this lower caste by divine providence, so that they can work their way through sins of a past incarnation and come back then as a Brahmin or something else. So if you're mucking up the system that's divinely ordained by giving to the poor, you follow the logic? And in their world, that's quite logical. But it's based on a... Okay, so we know, I won't tell you again, Jesus and the leper, so he just doesn't take any notice of Leviticus chapter 13. No wonder they crucified him, because he didn't take a notice of a lot of so-called God's will as you find it in the ancient texts. And there's one example of it. And we've already seen the ones that are detested, or the ones that aren't even a people, they are for Jesus. They are for God, of course. But if you read that literature, you'd think they weren't for God. And so you're obeying God by apartheid, because they are lesser, so you shouldn't mix with them. Here's a psalm that you might read and read piously. No one who practices deceit shall remain in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue in my presence. And I think that should be, every parish should have that as a principle of their behaviour. Anyone in the parish who is in any sense deceitful should be banished. And they shouldn't be allowed to write to their kids or their parents. They should be banished from the family. There are sects that do this, in case you don't know. And they're around. And they do it in Jesus' name, which, of course, is just unbelievable. But anyhow, it happens. And people are suckers for it. So we need education, don't we, to liberate us from our too small a God locked into whatever's come through parental or grandparental or ecclesial stuff. Jesus eats with sinners, so there are people who practice deceit that are in Jesus' house, and there are people who lie who are there in the community being loved out of it. Let's take another example. Now this is the disciples of Isaiah, or the second Isaiah, the community in exile. And this is back in Judah after the exile, and basically after the exile, which we've done earlier, a lot of us, when they came back to Judah, they were determined to do God's will really, really, really well. because they reckon that was the problem. We didn't listen to God, and that's why we had the destruction of Jerusalem and temple and go into exile. So we want to do it really well. So they took it like this, and for example, Moabite wives had to be sent away, and they had to be pure Jew, you know, kind of ethnic cleansing in a way, not in as violent as we've known it in recent times, but that's the idea. We've got to be pure race. And this group wouldn't have anything to do with it. But they kind of lost the argument, but at least they said this. This is God speaking. Don't let the foreigner join to Yahweh, say, Yahweh will surely separate me from his people. Don't let the eunuch say, I'm just a dry tree, for thus says the Tetragrammaton, Adonai, if you wish, or the Lord is often translated. Thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who were banished, weren't allowed in the synagogue, weren't allowed anywhere because they're defective physically, so they must be sinful. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give, says God. God's bigger than the church. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Okay, they can't have children because of something that's happened to them, but in God's eyes, they can bear fruit in beautiful ways, and God will not banish them, says these people, while the priests are banishing them. Do you get it? And then it goes on. What about foreigners? Foreigners who join themselves to Adonai, to minister to him, to love the name of Adonai and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath and don't profane it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. No wonder Jesus picked this up, and no wonder Paul picked it up. You see, this is who we're dealing with now, this openness to everybody. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Universal. Jesus knew that. Paul picked it up, and it gave him great freedom. Barnabas did too, and that's the whole idea of the Christian church. That's why it was called Catholic so early, because it was all-embracing. The community that calls itself Catholic now isn't always all-embracing, so if you belong to the Catholic Church and you're not all-embracing, smarten up. Like, you know, get with it. Don't become another little denomination that's locking others out or thinking we're better or anything like that. For thus says Yahweh, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, I will gather others to them besides those already gathered. Here in Mark chapter 7, Jesus says to the Pharisees and the scribes, who are the experts in Scripture, and the priests and the people who are in this institution and running it and everything, he's saying, look, you abandon the commandment of God and hold to your human traditions. Who of us doesn't do that? We've got to be careful, because we're likely to be doing it. You've got a fine way, said Jesus, of rejecting the commandment of God to keep your tradition. And we've all got to examine our conscience on that clearly. But Jesus is challenging us to look at God properly. And here's Jesus, the Spirit, quoting Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives. People physically in jail isn't the issue. Jail really wasn't a punishment in this part of the world in Paul's time. Jail was a place you had to stay before you could go to the court. But the court would punish you with either death or money or sent away or something. They didn't put you in jail as a punishment. That was just to keep you there so that they could try you. And you're only allowed to be there for 2 years. And time went slow before the trial. We'll come to that later with Paul. But so captives here means people captive in mind and heart and every way, locked in. recover sight to the blind, and he's not particularly talking about people with cataracts who are worse still, you know, glaucoma that's gone too far. He's talking about blind. Don't understand, don't see, don't intellectually blind, morally blind. Let the oppressed go free. And look at some of the oppressed. Here's Jesus breaking through the systems of the day. The blokes come up and say, oh, as, you know, this divorce business, can we divorce our wife just because of adultery or something, you know, sexual, or for any reason? And there were two opinions at the time, Shammai and Hillel. And Shammai said, no, you can only do it for when she's been sexually something else, and that's a bit of a problem for knowing who the kids are and inheritance and all that. So, yes, you can divorce her for that. Hillel says you can divorce her if the soup flows over. You know, if she's care in any way. Like, it's just, for, like, basically, it's up to you, whatever reason, and you just have to say, I divorced you so many times, and then it's all over. Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Against her. That's, what do you mean? She's a woman. We've got the rights, the males, you know, we're, yeah, okay, she's, but no, she's, so this is different, this is quite different. Children were pretty well ignored. Let the little children come to me, don't stop them, and he goes on, if you don't become like a little child, you'll never even enter the kingdom of heaven. So, another example of it. Chapter 5 of John. The man went away, the man that Jesus, by the pool of Bethzapha, told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Therefore, the Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things. That didn't problem them, but they were doing it on the Sabbath, for heaven's sake. He was actually walking on the Sabbath and telling people to pick up their mat and walk. On the Sabbath, can you believe it? Dreadful, they thought. And they're sticking to the thing because, you know, this is all very serious. We're talking about God's will, we're talking about the canon law, you know, we're talking about what the system is organized. It's generally pretty wise, probably. And here's Jesus, chapter 7 of John, if anyone is thirsty, come to me. Anyone. Divorced, remarried, murderers, pedophiles. Go through any list you want to start with. People who work on the stock exchange. it's a bit of a crook topic at the moment, isn't it? But anyhow, anyone, parish priests. Well, yeah, now that's getting to the dregs of the show. No, if anyone is thirsty, come to me. Come as you are. No, if you come, you'll have to change. But you want to change, and coming to him is the way to find life. Anyone, he says elsewhere, who follows me will have the light of life. Anyone is the point. Anyone. You know, don't have to convince you of that, but this is what we're all called to. And the last scene in Mark's Gospel, beautiful scene, is the widow's mite. The temple is being built, the so-called Herodian temple. It was still, the jackhammers were working even during Jesus' time, still building this massive temple. And it needed finance, so they had outside at the top of the stairs, they had this big, whatever you call it, and people had put their money in it. And Jesus was there playing snakes and ladders or something with the apostles to fill in time. And he saw these people coming up blowing trumpets and putting money in, etc. And then this dear old woman in black, widow, came up and they couldn't help notice she had two little 1 cent pieces, lepta, it's called. It's a tiny little copper, the smallest coin in the Roman system. And she had two of them, not one, two, and she put them both in. And Jesus called the apostles to him and said, look, who do you reckon gave the most? And they went off on their usual thing, trying to remember, was it rabbi this or was it this bloke, or was it that bloke who was a scribe, and they're trying to remember, and someone had a bag, and was it gold in it, or, you know, they're arguing about it all. And he says, look, the poor widow put in more than all those who contributed. And they looked at him as if he'd lost it. Because what she put in was useless, it couldn't build anything. They put in what they had over. She, from the little she has put in everything she possessed, all she had to live on. She gave all she had And it doesn't matter how big it is or how little it is. So the most beautiful person in the parish you're part of, could be you, by the way, but whoever it is, it's the person who gives what he or she has. Now, she might have some intellectual problem. She mightn't be able to do much. Or he might be whatever. I mean, just we're all who we are. But if you give what you have and are, and I give what I have, and it's just gift of self, in other words, that's the most beautiful gift. So we shouldn't be comparing. I've got for you, and I've got it on the out on the desk for you to take away, because it's very useful document, I think. I've put it together, of course. But it's from the Vatican Council documents and from Pope Paul VI and Pope John Paul II. And it's a very good Well, I want you to have it because it's the church teaching, the modern Catholic church teaching, about the universal salvation. Not that everyone will be saved, it depends on us, but that it's universally offered. Because there's still groups around, none of you will be among them, but they think you've got to belong to us to be saved, you know? You don't. You have to be responsive to grace and welcome grace. And of course, if we've just started, we're in the middle of our rite of Christian initiation of adults. I did a talk last night on prayer with our group that are coming, about five people, and with their sponsors. And we've also got a Catholics Returning Home program that's starting this Thursday in our parish, and there'll be other things in other parishes. Of course, I think being a Catholic Christian is the best thing that you could be. That's how I see it. So, of course, I want to offer it to people. We want to offer it to people, and we want to welcome people into it because they'll be free, we think, freer, and it's a free choice. So all of that is quite beautiful. So nothing wrong with offering it, is it? But to think that if someone doesn't get it, they're not going to be saved is balmy. I mean, it's just absolutely... What are we talking about? So is Dalai Lama going to go to hell because he's not stands up and says, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Saviour? If he got up and said, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Saviour, you'd want to send him to a psychiatrist because what the hell's he talking about? He doesn't even know, you know, he might come up against a saintly Christian like Francis of Assisi. Who was it, the chap in Egypt, wherever what's the capital of Egypt? Cairo. He went there in the 1300s, and he went there, and the bloke, he came into the township. This is the story, the legend. He came into the township, which is Muslim, of course, and the caliph was there, and he came in just with his old thing, no arms, no nothing, just dressed as he was, and they thought, this bloke's, you know, a bit of a, what's he doing? They took him into the caliph and had a great yarn with the caliph and came out, and the caliph is said to have said, this is during the Crusades and all that. He said, if every Christian was like Francis of Assisi, he said, I'd become a Christian. Well, of course you would, if everybody was. And, yeah, Gandhi was close to that too. He saw the value of it. So if we, but most Christians are like us, you and me, and we're probably, you know, whatever. So this is all about that. And sometimes you need to have it and need to be able to prove it and need to see that from the top level of our church, and it's not the only church, of course, but taking our... That's what we're asked to do, that it's offered to everybody, and salvation isn't a little ticket that you get for that. The last little thing, and I won't go into this with you because it's a topic for next week, but I will read it. This is from Corinthians. Next week I'll be doing Colossians with you, and the topic is love, because that's all the way through the beautiful letter to the Colossians. But, of course, you can't go past this from the Corinthians. And I've retranslated it for reasons I'll do more about next week. Because what you often see, love is patient, don't you? Love is kind. There's major problems with that translation, and I suppose I shouldn't talk about it, but it puzzles me. Because in every single situation here, Paul uses a verb, not an adjective. Now, adjectives are telling you the quality that something has. Verbs tell you what something does. It's all about action. So these are all verbs. So you can't translate it as an adjective. That's the first thing. Second thing is there are two words in Greek that are tended to be translated as patient. Hupomone means patient, like a hospital patient who's bearing up under suffering and the weight of it all, or patience of a parent whose kid's got onto drugs and is making a mess of things, and intellectually it's hurting them, and the whole hopes, you know, must be so wrenching of the heart and everything. So that's to bear with that is to be patient. But there's another word, makrothumia, this is, and that means to persist in doing good even when you come up against opposition. So it's quite different, really. It's persistent in, well, what I've got here, never stops caring. You know, you can give a better translation yourself, but that's the feeling of it. Love always acts in a kind way. Not love is kind, it always acts in a kind way. It makes it feel, does it feel different to you? It does to me. Love doesn't act out of jealousy or envy. The rest is pretty straightforward. Doesn't boast or behave arrogantly. Love doesn't behave indecently or insist on its own way. Love doesn't give way to irritation or brood over wrongs. Love takes no pleasure in wrongdoing but rejoices in the truth. The next one is usually translated, love bears all things. But it's bigger than that, so I've got to give a whole sentence to try and get you the feel of it. Love, the word used is the same word used for choreography. It's about a spatial thing. It's saying, I think, love has space enough in the heart to hold and bear everything and everyone. So think of your grandmother, and you probably got it. Love is big-hearted, big openness, and whatever happens, whoever's there, you can love. Because love is what God is. So it's got to be. And then love believes all things, hopes all things, and endures whatever comes. Love doesn't come to an end. And so again in Corinthians, Paul says, keep alert. This is the community to finish off with, this broken, divided, falling back into sexually irresponsible behaviour, going to the pagan courts because they want to get their rights over against somebody else, claiming this one, claiming that one. It's a very messy parish, this one. Spare us, but it is. And so he says to them, look, he talks about what love is. That's what they should be on about, nothing else. Then keep alert. Stand firm in your faith, he tells them. In your faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. It's good, isn't it? It's a mighty letter. And I'm sorry to have hurried through with it, but this, all those chapters and that's... Next week, please God, I'll be talking with you about the letter to the Corinthians. Colossians, sorry. Oh.